It really is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here at Keswick in Wales. It's a real joy as well. I've enjoyed the prayer meetings, and it's a delight to come to meetings where all the songs that we sing have substance to them and have content to them. Sometimes you have you sing songs where the tunes are great, and yet the words are meaningless. And there's sometimes when you sing where the words are good, but they're not very good tunes. But it's great to come to a convention where the words and the tunes and the music is just great. It's a delight to sing that. It's great to come to a convention where people love the Word of God, where although we delight to sing, and we delight to sing the praises of God, that what is first and foremost is the Word of God. It's great to come to a missionary-minded convention, and especially to a church that is, or a convention that is not only missionary-minded, but is conscious of that principle that's enshrined in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who got power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first. Never forget that principle. Never forget mission, but never forget that principle. It really is a very important mission. And I don't know of any other convention, any other conference that holds to that principle. It's a forgotten principle. And I don't know about you, but as I look at missionary work around the world, although God is saving people around the world, and although God is saving people in this country, I don't think we're seeing the same blessing on mission as when the church held to the principle of to the Jew first, to everyone, irrespective of who they are, but to the Jew first. So it really is a delight to be with you today, and a delight to be dealing with this great theme of the Lamb of God in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Let me just remind you of something that I told you yesterday, I reminded you of yesterday, about the desire of the founders of Keswick in Wales, that our desire is to see believers living in the light of eternity and under the authority of Scripture, leading to a cleansed walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, a consecrated walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that what we've done so far in this, in here in the convention, has been everything we've done, I think, has been aimed at that, to achieve those goals that were the vision of the founders of the Keswick Convention, and particularly the Keswick in Wales Convention. Now, I want to read to you this morning, as our reading, I want to read to you from Leviticus chapter 14. We're going to continue looking at the Lamb of God. Remember this yesterday, we looked at the Lamb of Divine Prerequisite from Genesis chapter 4. We looked at the Lamb of Divine Provision from Genesis chapter 22. We looked at the Lamb of Divine Protection yesterday. And so we're going to continue to look at the Lamb of God. And we said that this theme of the Lamb begins in the book of Genesis like a seed, and it begins to spring up. And as we go through the Scriptures, we see that beautiful flower that's been planted in the early chapters of the Bible beginning to grow and beginning to flourish, until finally when we come to the book of Revelation, we see it come in full flower. So we're going to read from Leviticus chapter 14 this morning. And beginning to read at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing, when they are brought to the priest." In the older version of Scripture, some modern versions of Scripture, it doesn't talk about infectious diseases, but it talks about the law of the leper. The Authorized Version, it's the leper, and so many other versions of Scripture, it's the leper. Their ceremonial cleansing when they are brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they have been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop be brought from the person to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease, and then pronounce them clean. After that, he is to release the live bird in the open fields. Person to be cleansed must wash with their clothes and shave off all their hair and bathe with water, and then they will be ceremonially clean. After this, they may come into the camp, but they must stay outside their tent for 7 days. On the seventh day, they must shave off all their hair. They must shave their head, their beard, their eyebrows, and the rest of their hair. They must wash their clothes and bathe themselves with water, and they will be clean. On the eighth day, they must bring two male lambs and one ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil for a grain offering, and one log of oil. The priest who pronounces them clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and their offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with the log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the sanctuary area where the sin offering and the burnt offering were slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. Well, may God bless to us the reading of his infallible and inspired word. It's good to remind of ourselves of that, isn't it? That the word of God is infallible and it's inspired. There are the Christians today, Christian scholars who would say, well, the Bible is inspired and it's infallible, but it's not without error. I'm glad that I'm at a convention where we believe all three things: infallible, inspired, and inerrant. We're going to look this morning, to begin with, we're going to look at four more aspects of the Lamb of God. And what we see in this chapter, chapter 14 of Leviticus, is the Lamb of divine purgation. And if that sounds a little bit too pretentious a term, the Lamb of divine purification. Here in Leviticus chapter 14 are the rules for what happens when a leper or somebody suffering from an infectious disease is cleansed. Where in ancient Israel, there was a class of people so dangerous and potentially destructive to the nation's holiness that they had to be excluded from normal society. Not only were they excluded from normal society, but they were not even allowed to go to the temple of God. They were to live outside of the towns. They were to live outside of the cities. They were to live outside the camp. This was the camp where God was in the midst, and they were not allowed to come in because infectious diseases were damaging to the nation's holiness. And Israel was a holy nation. You were a chosen generation, a holy nation, a people for your God, a kingdom of priests. And you remember that in the book of Leviticus, there were certain that not everybody, no matter if they were a Levite or a descendant of Aaron, there were certain things that caused them to be accepted from normal society and from the priesthood also. And what we're talking about here when we talk about lepers in the book of Leviticus, we're not talking about primarily about the kind of lepers that we are so familiar with these days. Those who have a terrible disease where they don't feel any pain, and because they're constantly damaging themselves and not realizing that they've damaged themselves, they are just in a terrible state, and it's an infectious situation. And once you contract that kind of leprosy, you really belong to the living dead. And you really cannot come near people because their health and life is in danger if they contract the leprosy that you are suffering from. What we're talking about in the book of Leviticus is not just that kind of terrible, life-threatening leprosy, but it's just things like eczema, psoriasis, ringworm, leukoderma, lesions and boils that are on your skin. And if you found that you had a skin infection, the first thing that you were to do before you did anything else was to go to the priest. And the priest was to examine you. Now, the priest was not a doctor. The priest would not say to you, well, listen, I recommend this ointment that you were to put on your skin and that should put you right. The priests were not doctors. They were public health inspectors. And they had to make sure that the nation was pure, not only spiritually, but also physically. And if you suffer from, eczema or psoriasis or something, if this was ancient Israel, you wouldn't be allowed to come into the meeting here. Well, you'd have to stay outside. You wouldn't be able to come into Llandrindod Wells. Would be just terrible for you. So no diagnosis was offered for your condition. You were just unclean until such a time as you happened to be clean. It's interesting, the lepers were not healed. They were cleansed. There was something unclean, ceremonially defiling about skin diseases. It made you unclean. You were outside. You were regarded outside the pale. But the interesting thing is, did you notice that when we were reading that passage in Leviticus chapter 14, that when you were cleansed? Now, whether you were cleansed normally, whether one day you woke up and your skin condition had just cleared up of itself, or whether somebody had discovered something that you could put on your psoriasis or whatever, and it cleansed you, it cured it. However you became well, if you became well in ancient Israel, we don't know of anybody in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures who was ever cleansed of their leprosy. We never hear of it. But when you became cleansed, you had to go back to the priest. The priest would examine you when you found that you were suffering from a disease of the skin, and he would check you, and he would check it very, very carefully. He might tell you to come back a week later to see if it had cleared up. But once it was determined that you were suffering from an infectious disease, you were outside, and you had to stay outside. You couldn't come near your family. You couldn't come near friends. You were essentially one of the living dead. You were outside the pale. But why, when you were cleansed, why did you have to offer a sin offering and a guilt offering? Surely it's not sinful to develop a disease. The thing is that diseases are a reminder that we live in a fallen world. And it's important for us to remember that. I was recommended some years ago that I read a book by Dennis Alexander. You may have come across it. It's called Creation and Evolution, Must We Choose? And many outstanding theologians and Bible teachers have said that Dennis Alexander's book, Creation or Evolution, Must We Choose? Is the best book ever written on the subject. So I was keen to read it. And I have to say this, folks, it is the worst book I've ever read on the subject. Because it confirmed to me that once you play fast and loose with the early chapters of the Bible, and particularly the first three chapters of the Bible, there's a domino effect. And it affects the gospel. And Dennis Alexander, when he comes to the end of the book, I have to say this, he preaches another gospel. See, Dennis Alexander believes that God created the world by a process of evolution, a process of natural selection, a process, if you will, of survival of the fittest. And I remember saying to the person who had recommended me to read it, I said, listen, he's a scientist himself, and I thought, I'm not going to argue science with him because he'll think I know nothing. But he knows I know something about the Bible. And I said, here's the problem that I have. Dennis Alexander says, this is the world in which we are living is the world that God created. Sickness and death are a natural part of the creation that God made. Now, David Attenborough questioned about why he doesn't believe in God, said this. He says, I was sitting by an African river, and I saw a young boy, and in his eye was a worm. It was burrowing its way into his eye, and it was blinding him. What kind of a God creates a world like that? Stephen Fry, the comedian, so-called comedian, on Irish television was asked why he doesn't believe in God. And his response was this. Bone cancer in children? What's that all about? What kind of a God does that? Now, Dennis Alexander says that is precisely the universe, the world that God has created, and we should get used to it. There was death before Adam. Death and illness and destruction are all part of the universe that God has created. He even says this, how could God not have created a universe like that? It's the only kind of universe he could have created. That God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible that we read about is the God who cares for the weak. He's a God who is against violence. He's against God that is against oppression. But somehow, in the process of time, God, who spent billions of years creating the universe, creating a nature that is red in tooth and claw, suddenly decides to be on the side of the weak and the downtrodden. And the gospel that he has at the end of it is a gospel that is utterly confusing. And I'm just really concerned that there are well-known theologians who are taking Dennis Alexander's book and saying, this is the best book that's ever been written on the subject. As I said to the man who recommended it to me, this is the very worst book I have ever read on this subject. And at the end of it, because you do not believe that death came with Adam, what on earth was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ about? And this is why Leviticus shows us Leviticus 14 is showing us that the effects of Adam's sin had an effect upon the nation of Israel. You have in the book of Leviticus unclean animals. What makes an animal unclean? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 13, God says to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant. Because to eat, before the fall, to eat an animal, you would have to kill the animal. God creates a universe, a world without pain, without death. And what we find after the flood is God allows the eating of meat. Suddenly becomes something you do. But there are some animals that you must not eat. There are clean animals and there are unclean animals. Now, John Bunyan, if you've ever read anything by John Bunyan, he has a very interesting take on unclean and clean animals. He says in the scripture, a clean animal is one that parts the hoof and chews the cud. And of course, the unclean animals are those that either part the hoof and chew the cud, or chew the cud and don't part the hoof. And he says, so this is something for you and me, that if we part the hoof and chew the cud, it means we not only live a sanctified life, but we also meditate on the word of God. And it's an interesting statement. It's not enough just to read God's word, but you need to live a sanctified life. It's not just enough to lead a sanctified life, but also to read and meditate upon the word of God. But what you find is the unclean animals are those animals that kill other animals. They're the predators. Because, of course, they remind us that sin came into the world and death came into the world with sin. And so those animals are unclean. And scavengers that eat on other dead creatures, they're unclean. And what's very important for the people of Israel is that they should eat animals. If they're going to eat animals, they eat animals that don't prey on, or that don't exist by death themselves. Death and uncleanness in chapter 12 of Leviticus. When a woman gives birth, she's unclean for 2 weeks. So even in death, even in birth, anything to do with birth involves uncleanness, because we come into the world contaminated by sin. And so, therefore, there is uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, not moral uncleanness, not ethical uncleanness, but there is ceremonial uncleanness that occurs even with the birth of a child. Every month, a woman becomes unclean, ceremonially unclean, for several days because she's shedding blood. Blood is associated with death. And we're reminded that in Genesis chapter 3:16, God says, "I will to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." So loss of blood was associated with death. And since the fall, pain of childbirth, which is illustrated by the blood that accompanies all of that, has rendered women ceremonially unclean. You think of Genesis chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, where God speaks to Adam and says, "Thorns and thistles the earth shall bring to you, because a curse had come upon the earth." It's important to remember that God didn't curse man. He didn't curse Adam and Eve, he cursed the ground. The thorns and thistles shall the earth bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so bodily diseases, skin diseases, is a reminder that man is dust. And therefore, when somebody becomes infected by these diseases, this is out of the ordinary. This is not God's normal plan. And so they become ceremonially unclean. God is presenting to the Jewish people in the Old through the law and the prophets, he's presenting that anything that is out of the ordinary, everything that is out of the normal, out of the perfection that God has created the world in, renders somebody ceremonially unclean. And therefore, when they are cleansed, there has to be a sin offering. There has to be there has to be a trespass offering. There has to be atonement made. The Lord is teaching his people, his holy people, a lesson in holiness. The only leper that we ever read about who was cleansed in Israel was Naaman the Syrian. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he is not sent to the priest to present himself, because he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Naaman the Syrian is healed by Elisha. And Elisha doesn't touch him, because Elisha would have then become unclean because he touched a leper. So he sends him back to Syria, believing in the God of Israel. Now, what's very interesting is in the Jewish Talmud, a great compendium of teaching by the Jewish rabbis, a huge compendium which the Jewish people spend their time reading and meditating upon and studying. A Jewish man once told me that sometimes students of Judaism will sometimes spend weeks meditating and thinking about a single phrase in the Talmud. And we're told in the tractate Sanhedrin 98a, about Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. And we're told that Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi spoke to Elijah. And he asked Elijah, "When will the Messiah come?" And Elijah says to Rabbi Yehoshua, "Go and ask him." So Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi says, "And what is the identifying sign by which I can recognize him?" And this is Elijah's answer to him. "He sits among the poor lepers, and he unties, and they all untie their bandages all at once. But the Messiah unties and ties one bandage at a time. Why? because he says, perhaps I will be needed to serve to bring about the redemption. And therefore, I never tie more than one bandage at a time, so thou not be delayed in rushing to bring about the redemption. And in the Talmud, there are a number of passages in which the Messiah is called the leper scholar. The Talmudic sages associate the Messiah with lepers. Why is that? Because they say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. If you became a leper, that was a sign that God had afflicted you. You became a leper because God had afflicted you. He was the reason why you heard, it was thought. God had afflicted you because of your sins. And he is the leper scholar. And when Jesus comes into the world, no sooner has he declared his Sermon on the Mount, no sooner has he declared the truth of God, no sooner has he declared those great beatitudes, those great beautiful attitudes, that when he comes down from the mountain, behold. Whenever we read behold in the scriptures, God wants us to take notice of something. Behold, a leper came to him. Here is this great scholar. Here is the Messiah, the great scholar who comes and teaches his people. And he comes down from the mountain. Behold, a leper meets the scholar. A leper meets the Messiah. And he knelt before him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Remember, there had never been a leper healed in Israel except a Syrian. Many lepers in Israel, but only one was cleansed, and that was Naaman the Syrian. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, we're not told how long this man had been a leper. But we do know this, so long as he had been a leper, another human hand had never touched him. They say that we cannot live as humans without contact with other people. That's why we shake hands with people. It's why these days, you know, even we guys, Christians, when we meet other Christian guys, we'll hug them these days, you know? And there is and we do that because there is something about being touched by another human being. It's why people in love with each other are always touching each other. They're always holding hands. They're always hugging each other, always kissing each other. Because there is something about the human touch, coming in touch with another person. And here Jesus touches this man. And the moment that he touches him, Jesus becomes ceremonially unclean. He's touched a leper. And Matthew goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, that Jesus says to him, he touches him and he says, I will be clean. I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. First time a leper had been cleansed in Israel. And look at Elijah and Elisha. I don't know whether you've thought about this, but we think of Elisha as being the great prophet, don't we? Eliyahu the prophet, Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. But remember that a double portion of Elijah's spirit came upon Elisha. Elisha is the one who does twice the number of miracles that Elijah does. And the relationship between Elijah and Elisha is very much the relationship between John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. It's very much the relationship between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's interesting that the relationship between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ is very much like the relationship between Samuel and David. There's a forerunner, and then there is the anointed one who comes afterwards. And Jesus, we're told in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, healed all those who were sick to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah. He carried our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Now, Jesus hasn't died yet. There's maybe another 2 years before Jesus actually dies for our sins, but he is bearing the illnesses of the people around him. He's bearing their diseases. As he touches the sick, as he touches the ill, what he is doing, he is taking on their uncleanness. He becomes unclean that they might be clean. He really is the leper scholar. The Jewish people have got it right in that. Takes it on. He becomes unclean in order that they might be clean. Remember Isaiah 53, according to the rabbis, we did esteem him as a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. And you remember that after the leper was cleansed, he went to the priest, and when the priest had determined that he was cleansed, a sin offering was offered, a trespass offering. And Jesus heals the lepers, takes on himself their uncleanness, and then he goes and he makes an atonement for sin, so that those who have been physically cleansed, those who have been ceremonially cleansed, can be spiritually cleansed. That's what he's done for you and me, brothers and sisters. You and I, we may not have been ceremonially impure, but we were morally and spiritually impure. And the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us by the shedding of his blood. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins. Bore our sins. In his healing of the lepers, he bore their uncleannesses. But when he died on the tree, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Remember, he becomes unclean so that the lepers might be clean. He goes to death and he bears our iniquities in his body on the tree so that we might live to righteousness. I'm not very happy with that teaching that says, once saved, you're always saved, whatever you do. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But there are those who say, whatever you do, once you've made your decision for Jesus, that's it. Nothing you can do can change that. And I hear people saying about people who have lived godless lives, well, I'm sure that they're saved because when they were 8 years old, they knelt down by their mother's bed and said, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart. The biblical teaching is what the Reformers called the final perseverance of the saints. That's a totally different idea to this idea of once saved, always saved. Somehow God, once you've bound God by saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, you've bound God to yourself so that no matter how badly you live after that, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ and damn him to hell, you'll be all right, because when you were 8 years old, you asked Jesus to come into your heart. By his wounds you have been healed. We've died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lamb of divine purification. And it's good to be here at a convention that believes in holiness, because we are called to be holy. Be holy, for he is holy. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. Want us to look at the Lamb of divine peace. Right, I'm going to rush now because time is going on very, very quickly. Three more things to get through, but we'll take it very, very quickly. Okay, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 6, 3 verses 6 to 11. If his offering be a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, an animal from the flock, he shall offer without blemish a lamb. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, shall offer a food offering to the Lord. It was the sacrifice where when it had been offered, you ate it, and usually ate it with your family. And it's actually, we call it the peace offering, but actually in Hebrew, it's just the shalom. It's not the shalom offering, it's the shalom. The peace. And you probably know that in Hebrew, shalom is not just simply peace, but it's well-being in every sense of the word. It's the best you can be. It's feeling the best you can be, being the best you can be. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I leave with you. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Now, Paul is writing, he's writing in Greek, but he's thinking as a Jew. He's thinking as a Hebrew. And what he has in mind there when he says Jesus is our peace, Jesus is our shalom offering. And you remember how he says in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 55, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that really means you must literally eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says says later on in that chapter, the flesh profits nothing. Because the people are thinking, yeah, the guy expects us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is a hard saying. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? And he has to say to his disciples, the flesh profits nothing. That's not what I'm not talking about cannibalism. They should have understood what he meant. Because when they offered the shalom, when they offered the peace offering, they ate the sacrifice, and you and I, brothers and sisters, have eaten of the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat of him every day. We live on him. He is our life. He is everything that we need. We live in him. And remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in and I will sup with him. I will eat and drink with him. And he with me. Every time you and I come to the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, we come to sup with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing I knew for about 3 or 4 years after I became a Christian was this: when I came to the Lord's Supper, was that the bread remains bread. The wine, or rather the Ribena, as it was in our church, remains wine or Ribena, doesn't change. That's all I knew. All I knew was what it was not. But we come to the Lord's table, and the Lord Jesus Christ is with us at the table and says, if you come in, I will eat and drink with you and you with me. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's table, that when we come to it, it's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the closest forms of communion in the ancient world and still in the Middle East now is when you are invited to eat and drink with somebody in their home. Because you see, it was a it was very expensive to share your bread with somebody because you were always one failed harvest away from starvation. So in some senses, when you were sharing your bread with somebody, you were sharing your life with them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shares his life with us, it's because it really is his life. He really has given his life so that we might eat and drink with him, so that we might eat of him and feed on him by faith. So Lamb of divine purification, the Lamb of divine peace, the Lamb of divine perfection. Leviticus 10, if his gift is a burnt offering from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And this is the important thing with the lamb throughout the scriptures. It's always a lamb without blemish. Chapter 3, if he brings a peace offering, it's an animal from the flock, he shall offer it without blemish. It's interesting, we live in days in which people speak badly of Jesus. They want to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being a bad man. A Jewish man once said this to me. He believed that Jesus was the most wicked man who ever lived. My friend Eliyahu, I'm corresponding him while I'm here, an Orthodox Jewish man, writes to me yesterday and he says, Jesus was vindictive because he cursed a fig tree. He says, not only that that's vindictive, but you don't get anything more vindictive than that. I said to him, what about Moses telling the burning bush to the golden calf, that he grinds the calf to dust and he spreads it in the water. He says, drink it. And they do. Jesus is vindictive because he curses a fig tree, an inanimate object. But Moses, there's nothing vindictive about him saying, drink that golden calf that you've made. Calling the Levites to go and kill 3,000 people. Now, I'm not condemning Moses. We know that he's not being vindictive, of course. But what does a Jewish man say when he accuses Jesus of being vindictive, being a bad man? And people today trying to make Jesus in their own image. Elton John, Sir Elton John, was asked what he thought of Jesus. And he says, Jesus was a wonderful gay man. Once a Jesus in his own image. A Jesus who is as flawed as he is. But what we find throughout the scriptures is Jesus is the Lamb without blemish. But how do we establish that? How do we establish that Jesus was without moral blemish? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. There has to be this principle, two or three witnesses. Nobody is put to death. Nobody is punished unless there is two or three witnesses. And yet, we know from the Old Testament scriptures that sometimes there were people who circumvented that by simply lying, by fabricating evidence, the false witnesses against Naboth, when Jezebel hires false witnesses against him and the poor man is put to death because of that. So it could be circumvented. But in the Bible, it seems to me that God is more concerned about protecting the innocent, even than punishing the guilty, because he will punish the guilty in due time anyway. But his concern is that the innocent should not be punished. He's saying that nobody is presumed guilty before their innocence is proved. In Islamic law, if you were accused of blaspheming the prophet, you've had it. You know, you don't stand any chance at all. You are guilty just because a Muslim accuses you of that. But look at Jesus. Look at the testimonies to the witnesses of Jesus. The Father. Jesus says, John chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it, to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This charge I have received of my Father. God loves Jesus because Jesus was perfectly obedient to him. He loves you and me despite our sin. He loves Jesus because of his obedience, loves us despite our disobedience, loves Jesus because of his obedience. And Jesus says, I will lay down my life and I'll take it again because the Father has told me to. The most that we can possibly obey the Lord is to death. Be obedient to death and I will give you a crown of life. Jesus says, I will obey God to death and beyond. I will lay down my life and I will take it again because the Father has told me. The Father is a witness to the purity of Jesus. The demons are a witness to the purity of Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in him. Think of Judas Iscariot. I have betrayed innocent blood. I once served as a prison visitor. And what I quickly realized was that the people who were the worst, who were guilty of the worst sins, the worst crimes, were the ones who defended themselves most. A friend of mine who was also a prison visitor, he got a shock the first time he attended because he said to this man, why are you in? He said, oh, I'm in here for murder, but it wasn't my fault. It wasn't your fault. He said, no. He said, I stabbed the guy, but the ambulance took 20 minutes to get there. If they got there quicker, he wouldn't have died. You know, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty of murder. You think of the apostles. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. And you asked for that a murderer be granted to you. Peter said, his testimony is that he is a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, there are people who would say, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? Would he? Who's your best friend? If somebody said to you, is your best friend free from moral blemish, free from ethical blemish, is your best friend sinless? You wouldn't even think of saying that, or your husband or your wife. I mean, I've known people who are great friends and they've maybe gone out for a meal together once a week, or they've gone to the football, or, you know, gone to movies and so on. And then they've gone on holiday for a week or a fortnight, and it's ruined their holiday. It's ruined their friendship, you know, because suddenly they're living next to each other. And, well, I don't like to say this. Maybe you're different to me, but, you know, when you got married, those of you that are married, you suddenly realize that this wonderful person that you've married has faults. Maybe pick their feet, leave banana skins around the house. And you didn't realize that about this person. You would never say that your husband or your wife without blemish, but Peter says it about Jesus. He spent 3 years with him. He knows what he is like, and his testimony is that he is without blemish. Last of all, very, very quickly, the Lamb of Divine Pleasure. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 13, the priest shall offer the lamb and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 3:16, the priest shall burn the lamb on the altar as a food offering and a pleasant aroma. And when Jesus comes into the world, it comes to the River Jordan to undertake a baptism for the remission of sins, a baptism of repentance, and God testifies. Jesus himself doesn't say, listen, folks, I'm not like you. I'm undergoing this to fulfill all righteousness, but I'm not like you. I am different from you. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist says it, and the Father says it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Lamb of divine pleasure. And he's the Lamb of our pleasure too, right? He's the Lamb without blemish. He's the Lamb of divine purification. He is the Lamb of divine peace. He is the Lamb of divine purity and perfection. And he's the Lamb of divine pleasure. This is our God, and this is our King, and this is our Savior. Let us, as he has borne in his body our sins on the tree, let us live in holiness and righteousness before God as a result of that. I've gone on much longer than I intended this morning, but bless you, thank you.